We're going to start in Job 42, and if you come to our Wednesday night service, we're coming down to the end of our study of Job, and, you know, Wednesday nights and everything, and I love this book, Job. I think we've learned so much from it, and after all the questions that Job's friends have had, and the advice they've, supposed advice they'd given Job and everything, they'd asked a lot of questions, but God asked a whole bunch of questions. And that's where we are now in the study of Job. God is speaking, and God is asking these guys, where were you when I did this, or where were you when I did that, and everything. So anyways, in chapter 42, verse 2, Job says to God, after God had asked all these questions, I know, Job said, that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you can do all things. All things are possible in you and through you. And Lord, no thought can be withholden from you, not even our own thoughts. And there's nothing that you can't do. Lord, you're just amazing. You're awesome. Lord, we're in awe of you. Lord, you are wonderful. And Father, we pray you have your way with us today as we read your word. We pray if there are any issues in our hearts that are addressed today in the word and the message we're about to hear, Lord, that we take them home, apply them to our hearts, and Lord, we do what you tell us to do. Lord, you do tell us what to do many times, and we need to be doing what you tell us to do to be the happiest, to have the most joy. That's what will bring it, doing what you tell us to do, your will. So Lord, have your way with us today. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. We need understanding, Lord, according to your word, and we ask that you would give it to us. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, again, this is a great statement from Job, which is connected to the impressive display, if you will, of the power and the might of God over creation. What a tremendous display. And on Wednesdays, we're in that area now where God is speaking of the things that he's responsible for, the things that he did and through creation and everything. And he's asking Job, and the other guys there with him too, the other four guys, where were you? And why are you speaking without knowledge? You guys don't have the knowledge that I have. Maybe it's time to be quiet. So there's this impressive display of power and might of God over creation. But it's also connected to the comfort that Job is receiving, the comfort that Job has experienced, that the presence of God brought Job. Job has learned a whole lot in that book. There's 42 chapters. It's been an awesome study. So anyways, we know God can do everything, including bringing that comfort and assurance to Job, assurance, even though Job doesn't still understand why these things are happening. He doesn't understand the meaning or the origin of his crisis. He hasn't been told that yet. We know that God was speaking with Satan in the beginning, and God uses Job to silence Satan, to shut the mouth of Satan and everything. But no purpose of God's can be withheld from him. And this is the God who can master the behemoth, we find out in that book as well. He can master the Leviathan, these great creatures, these huge creatures, awesome creatures in chapters 40 and 42. He can also accomplish every purpose in Job's life, all of them, including the mysterious twists and turns in this man's life as well. But he's behind all these things. You know, in Genesis 18:14, the Lord asked Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that word hard, well, first of all, thank God that the answer is no. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. We're the ones who think that we've come up with a situation, it's just too hard for the Lord. Really? It's not. The answer to that's no. Listen, God can also triumph even over your weak faith. So when we think there's something that God can't do, there's something too hard, he can even triumph over that weak faith that's saying, no, it's too hard for God. So the word hard here in Genesis 18:14, or there in Genesis 18:14, is the same word for wonderful. Now, if you remember Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, It's the same word. It says, his name will be called Wonderful. And Jesus is the Wonderful One, and he's not too hard or he's not too wonderful for God to give to us. Another verse, Jeremiah 32:17. And if you're taking notes and you need to see me later, I'll tell you all these verses. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." I love these verses because it's right here in God's word, and God is saying it, and God is telling me this. There's nothing too hard for him. And these men are confirming it. Jeremiah, Moses. I mean, there's nothing too hard for thee, or in other words, which is too wonderful for thee. Nothing's too hard for him. Nothing's too wonderful for him. So literally, there's nothing that has so much of the wonderful in it that it's beyond his understanding or his reach of his power. See, I often think of, I'll talk to somebody, and sometimes I want to ask them, how big is your God? How big is your God? You know, because I'm getting the idea that he's not really big. I'm getting the idea here that he's not the biggest thing you know, the biggest thing in your life. Are the people around you, are they experiencing from you the idea that your God is absolutely huge, the biggest thing there is? You know what I mean? So I think of that. There's nothing beyond his understanding or the reach of his power, but there's so much beyond the power and the skill of man, isn't there? You ever just get frustrated by your lack of knowledge or the lack of the things you can't do? But you know what? Then that's where we go to God. That's when we realize how weak we are and everything, and we go to God. That's the strength that we have in our weakness. Again, his understanding is unsearchable. His power is irresistible, and with him, nothing is impossible. All the heavens and the earth were made by him. And if you remember, back in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, the angel Gabriel came to Mary, talking to Mary. Mary, your cousin Elizabeth is going to have a baby, but so are you. And, you know, here's one lady who's just too old to have a baby. And here's another lady who's just too young. She's a virgin. How am I going to have a baby? Gabriel comes and Mary asks that angel and everything, you're going to give birth to a baby boy. And so is your cousin. One's too old, one's too young. She's a virgin. Mary asks the angel, how can this happen? You know, the angel leaves after that. But before she asks the question, before she does, he says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. He doesn't stick around to answer her question again. He just leaves. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. I've said it all. I like that. I've said it all. The 1901 American Standard Version, or the ASV version of the Bible, it translates Luke 1:37 as, for no word from God shall be void of power. I like that. No word of God shall be void of power. Do you look at the word of God and think things like that? No word of God shall be void of power. Well, that's what it said back then in the ASV version. And I like that. Jesus will be given birth in the area of your life that was previously dark and unproductive if, like Mary, you just embrace the word that he gives you. Can we do that? Can you embrace the word that he's giving you? You know, sometimes I think people are reading the Bible and they're, oh, I agree with that, but that's not really for me. Or, yeah, I agree with that, but I'm going to put it on the back burner and I'm not really going to do that because I've got other things going on. Or if we just embrace the word that he gives you. So if you would turn now to Luke 18, we're about halfway through Luke 18. And if you remember, what we've seen so far is that the Lord Jesus was teaching the parable of the persistent widow, if you remember, which is designed to teach us fervency in prayer. Then the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, which is designed to teach us humility. And humiliation, really, too, for sin in prayer. Plus, if you remember, Jesus' favor to children. You know, Jesus loved children. I love kids. I just can't get enough of kids. I just jump all over Justin's kids and everything. And I mean, Jesus loved kids. He showed his favor. They were brought to him. And he said, for of such is the kingdom of God. But you know, beside that, he said, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child won't enter in. And have you received the kingdom of God? Have you received Christ as a little child? I've got nothing. I've got no works that mean anything to the Lord. I have no talents or gifts or anything to offer him that he hasn't given me that can make me saved, that can get me saved. I've got nothing to offer. I'm like a child. I just come, just the way I am, humbly. I've got nothing. He knows you got nothing. He knows you're a sinner, coming like a child. So I love how he taught that. That's us. That's how we need to come to the Lord, as a little child. So if you look at chapter 18, verse 18, it says, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So in Matthew 19, 22, it's always good when you, maybe your Bible has little cross references, and you can look at the other accounts of these stories in the other Gospels. And it's always good to do this. If you looked at Matthew 19, 22, it says that this guy was young. If you looked at Mark 22, it says that he had great wealth, not just a little. So this ruler was probably the ruler of a synagogue, which meant he had money and everything. But notice that he thinks he can gain eternal life by what he does. He wants to make sure that he did everything necessary. And he doesn't understand coming to the kingdom as a child, does he? The child comes with nothing. He wants to do everything that he can that he thinks is necessary. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? Listen to this. None is good save one, and that is God. So right off the bat, Jesus questions this guy in the use of the title good teacher. He's questioning him. He calls him good teacher. Jesus reminds him that only God is good. So the Lord wasn't denying that he was God, but he's trying to lead the ruler to confess that fact. See, if Jesus was good, then he must be God, since only God is essentially good. So Jesus is either God or he's not good, period. People say, well, Jesus doesn't say that he's God, that he's God in the flesh and all. Yes, he does. He's saying it right here, really. That's what he's really saying. If I'm good, then I'm God, because only one is good. If you see me as good, then I must be God. He doesn't say these things outright, but Jesus is, he's either God or he's not good, period. Verse 20 says, thou knowest the commandments. So he's going to tell him what to do. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth up. Now, you don't say something like that to Jesus unless you really mean it, because he knows. I mean, it must be true because Jesus doesn't challenge any of this. So Jesus gave this rich young ruler here a list of commandments, but you notice he lists five, but not the first four, because it would be easy for a rich man to keep those. But the interesting thing is here, but notice purposely he did not include the very last commandment, the very last one, thou shalt not covet. He didn't put that in there. Why? Well, coveting was basically wanting more of that which you already have. I just want more. You know, I just have to have more. I need more. Whatever. Wanting more of what he already has enough of, really. Verse 22, now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Now, you know, I read that over and over and over, and in the very last time it struck me, he lacks one thing. Do you ever picture yourself standing before the Lord? Lord, what do I lack? Wouldn't it be great if you just said, Jim, you only lack one thing? I mean, that's kind of awesome when you think about this. I think it's amazing to me. Notice Jesus didn't say, well, you lack many things, brother. You know, he doesn't say that. Or you lack everything. No, just one. Just one. So when we think of what he's going to be asked to do, he's only asked to do one thing, really. Because in reality, two, who performs anything as it should be? And the answer to that is only the one who is good. Anyway, you lackest one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So I believe that Jesus, and of course Jesus knowing everything, knows that coveting was this guy's weakness. So Jesus was giving him the opportunity to recognize it as well. Jesus recognizes it. He wants the man to recognize it as well. Mark records that in this incident too, he records it, but he adds something that Luke left out, which is really key to me. Mark says, then Jesus looking at him, loved him. I like that. Loved him. I love this man no matter what. He loves him. And then he said to him, you know, go and sell, etc., etc. Mark 10:21. But Jesus was filled with compassion for this man. He's not looking down on him like maybe we would. He's filled with compassion for this man because his life was so empty. You know, he'd climbed to the top of the ladder of success, but his ladder's leaning on the wrong building. He's putting his faith in all that, his riches and everything. So he went back to his riches. But the Lord loved him, though. And my question was, did this man maybe later, we always write these people off, maybe this man later on in his life did come to the Lord? I don't know. I'd like to think that he did. Did he later on? I hope so. But what about us? Will we follow the Lord? He loves us too. And he may not be asking you to give up stuff. This blessed isn't for you to go home and say, oh no, I got to give everything up. That's maybe not your issue. Unless the Lord tells you that, I wouldn't do that. This is this man's issue. This was his problem. This was keeping him from the Lord. This was getting in the way. But the Lord loves this man too. Now, he doesn't mean that you have to sell all you have unless he has told you to do so. This man's situation made that necessary. You want to come to the kingdom, you need to get rid of this stuff. It's blinding you. It's in the way. It's prohibiting you. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You notice that? Very sorrowful, very rich. I think they go together, you know? But please keep this in mind. The problem isn't that this guy possesses all these riches. The problem is that the riches possess him. Your possessions can possess you. They can. He's possessed by them. So the Lord isn't trying to make him miserable. You know, that's not it. Lord, I'm not here to make you miserable. I'm here to set you free. I'm here to set you free. Now remember this, okay? Jesus' purpose wasn't to make this man sad or all bummed out, but this man or me or you, we can only be happy. You will only be happy. Get this in your head, I have to too. We will only be happy by doing what Jesus tells us to do, tells us all to do. And we fight it, or we ignore it, or we don't listen to it, or whatever it might be. You'll be happy if you do what he tells you to do. And as long as you fight that, you won't be happy. It's pretty simple. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? So the difficulty is in having riches without loving them and trusting them. Or not loving them, not trusting them. That's the problem. There are people that the Lord allows to be rich because they do the right things with the riches. There have been some guys, major millionaire, billionaire type guys, great big companies, that have like given 90% of it away and lived on the 10%. I mean, that's a man who knows what he's doing, I think, with money and all that. But anyway, this whole section, it raises some tough questions for Christians and unbelievers. It really does. How can we really love our neighbors when we may be in all this wealth and comfort and they're hurting? How can we really love them when we live in wealth and comfort while others are perishing for the want of the gospel? We're happy, we're comfortable, we're doing well, and people are perishing and they're pouring into hell. at about, what was it, 125,000 per hour? I don't know who figured that out, but they're perishing for the gospel, the want of the gospel of Christ. You know, again, the Lord said, love thy neighbor, and neighbor is the guy with a need. Who's my neighbor? The Jew would say, only Jews are my neighbor. No, Jesus was saying, your neighbor is anybody with a need, and everybody needs Jesus. I love that. Bottom line, you look at a guy who thinks he's super important, or he thinks he's super rich, that guy thinks he's super powerful, super talented, I can throw a football 3 miles, I can do this, I can do this. You know what? You need Jesus. Bottom line, without Jesus, you're nothing. Everybody needs Jesus. So anyways, in verse 25, he says, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Pretty powerful. Riches have a tendency to control people and to distract people. So Jesus says it's difficult for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom because all too often his toys and his bank account blind him or her to their need. Now, Dr. Luke here uses the term for a surgeon's needle. He's not referring to some small gate in a temple wall. That was called the camel's eye too, or the needle's eye or whatever. He's not referring to that at all. This word specifically means a surgeon's needle, not a nickname for a small city gate, as some make it out to be. Jesus is saying that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, so it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know, Gail Irwin, Pastor Gail, he says, it's impossible for a camel to go through that needle's eye unless you grind him up really fine. But anyways, he's saying it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's not enough to explain this to mean that a rich man can't by his own efforts enter the kingdom. That's true of a rich man or a poor man alike. It is. The meaning is that it's impossible for a man to enter the kingdom of God as a rich man as long as he makes a god of his wealth. That's what he's saying. If your god is wealth, then it's impossible for you to get into heaven. If you have any other god, any god at all. So if you do that, then you break the first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. See, here's the thing. Maybe you can go home and you'll think to yourself, well, I didn't hear God or Jim telling me that I have to sell all my stuff. That's not my issue. But he points out another thing, something else. There's some other thing that's in the way, some other idol, some other habit, addiction, I don't know, possession, something. I don't know. So thou shalt have no other gods before me, he says. Verse 26 here. And they that heard it said, then who can be saved? Picture that. You know, who can be saved? The Jew thinks that prosperity is God's blessing. So the richer you are, the more blessed you are. You know, they would look at a guy who's like wealthy and think, boy, he must really be holy. Not necessarily true at all. So again, you know, the radical words of Jesus amazed the disciples because, as I said, the Jews, like the prosperity teachers of today, assume that riches are always a sign of God's blessing and God's favor. So if the rich aren't saved, then who is? That's what they're thinking. Then who can be saved? That's a good question. Don't you wish people would come up to you and say that? Who can be saved? Well, you can. Let me tell you how, you know. I wish people would ask that. This is a great question. Who can be saved? And I love Jesus' response here. He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Again, another one of these statements. I love this. The salvation of rich or poor or middle class is impossible in the energy of their own efforts. It's impossible in their own efforts. To them, riches had always been a sign of God's blessing. Again, if we go back to Deuteronomy 28, that's where the Jew got the idea that, okay, if I'm really, 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 really blessed, then I'm really, 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 you know, tight with the Lord. I'm doing well. Not necessarily, but if you go back and read Deuteronomy 28, that's where they got that from. But if rich Jews aren't saved, they're thinking, then who can be? Who can be? That's what they thought. You know, today, too, there are preachers preaching this, aren't there? If you're not rich, if you're not wealthy, if you're not doing well, then you're not doing well with God. That's not true. It's not true. Anyway, so the Lord answered that God could do what man cannot do. In other words, God can take a greedy, covetous, ruthless materialist and remove his love for gold and substitute it for a true love for the Lord. He could change anybody like that. The true riches of the kingdom. So it's a miracle of divine grace. Salvation for anybody and everybody requires a work of supernatural grace and miraculous power. Who can't say that you becoming born again wasn't a miracle? Some of you have past lives that are like way different than you are now. I did. I do. I mean, it was a miracle. It's a miracle that any of us get saved. It's absolutely supernatural grace and miraculous power. It's a miracle. So the servant is not above his master, and the Lord Jesus abandoned his heavenly riches in order to set us free, to save our guilty souls. He let go of all of his riches to come here to pay for the sin of our guilty souls, to save our guilty souls. So it's not always right for us to be rich in a world where he was poor. You know, do you ever think of that, though? If we're not greater than our master, and he gave up everything, and I'm not saying you have to give up everything. The Lord will show you what you need to give up if you're spending some time with him and everything. But again, we may be rich in a world where he was poor. And the value of souls, the imminence of the Lord's return, think of it, how soon, and the constraining love of Christ should lead us to invest every possible material good that we can, every material asset in the work of the Lord that we can. God's grace is sufficient to save the rich man, and we know there are many rich men in the Bible, aren't there? Abraham, if you think of Abraham, he was a very rich man. Actually, Job was too. But Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. You will also see Zacchaeus coming up. Zacchaeus was a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave the Lord his tomb. If you remember, he was a rich man as well, wealthy. And so was Barnabas, Paul's friend, Barnabas, the son of consolation. Anyways, in verse 28, then Peter said, and you know Peter, he's got to speak up. He has to say something. He hasn't said something in a little while here. So he has to. Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. You know, like he has to remind the Lord this. Like the Lord doesn't know. We have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake. I've heard people say they've left these things, but did you do it for the kingdom of God's sake? That's what he's saying. Or for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel. He goes on to say, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. So while Peter reminded the Lord that the disciples had left their homes and their families to follow him, the Lord replied that a life of sacrifice like that will be rewarded in this life, but will be further rewarded, better rewarded in eternity. And the disciples had left all to follow Jesus, so they will be rewarded. They will. That word left all in verse 28, or those two words, it's the word aphikamen. And it in Greek, it means a once for all act. So they didn't go back. They did it once for all, knowing it was once for all. Why does this seem so typical of Peter, though? You know, we all pick on Peter, don't we? We pick on the apostles. I think we pick on Peter the most because I think Peter was out there with his faith. It's easy to pick on him. He tried things. I think he loved the Lord intensely. I think he had a lot of faith because he's the only one who tried to walk on water. The other guys didn't even try it. We pick on Peter and everything, but why does this seem so typical of Peter? And I think it's because, you know, there are always people looking for that credit or that reward now. I did this or I did. You have to make sure that they know what you did. And we all are like that at different times. Now, I'm not saying that Peter was a glory hound, but he often spoke before he thought. But the latter part of verse 30, which says, and in the age to come, eternal life. We all know that doesn't mean, I think we all know this, it doesn't mean that eternal life is gained by forsaking all or by giving up all. We know that. Those things can't save us. Actually, it refers to an increased capacity for enjoying the glories of heaven plus increased rewards in the heavenly kingdom. It means the full realization of the life that had been received at the time of conversion, or a life in its fullness, the abundant life. It says verse 31, then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. You know what I like? We pass over this. But he's saying, he points them to the scriptures. And I think in saying that, it says a lot. In the scriptures, what I just told you, it's in there. You guys are reading this, right? You guys remember this, right? You guys know this, right? Like the scriptures. I think this is for us, too, to remind us, it's in here. Are we reading the scriptures? And I think he points them to the scriptures. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And I always wondered what these guys' reaction is to this. What do they look like when Jesus tells them this? Because I don't think they're getting it. As they get closer to Jerusalem, Jesus holds nothing back from or for his 12 disciples. He states total fact. And I love how he adds that this was written by the prophets. It's like he's saying, have you read this? You guys should know this. If I am who you think I am, then you know this because you've been reading the scriptures. So he states total fact. And he says this as if you guys knew this, right? I guess as Columbus sailed west, he recorded everything that happened as he took off on his journeys and everything. He recorded everything in 2 logbooks. So it was all written down, 2 different logbooks. But one was all false information. It was all watered down details. It was all to encourage the crew. It was open for the crew to come and read the one logbook as much as they wanted to. False details. It showed that they were closer to the land than they really were. So that book, again, it was made available to the crew to read it anytime they wanted to. So they wouldn't lose hope of ever seeing the land again. The other book showed the truth, or their real location. That's the one that Columbus used. I point out, too, that Columbus was a Bible reader, by the way. That's how he knew the earth was round. But evidently, he had decided that the crew's morale was more important than the integrity of the captain. And I question that because I find here that Jesus isn't like that. He holds nothing back that we need to know. We need to know it. He's told us. It's all in here. If there's something, he doesn't water it down. He gives it to them like it is. He doesn't hold anything back. He gives us one book and it's all fact. It's all truth. He holds nothing back that we need to know. So he says to his disciples, when we get to Jerusalem, people will be as rude as they can get, to paraphrase it. I mean, it's much worse than that. They'll reject me, they'll beat me, they'll torture me, and they'll crucify me. But he gave them hope, too. He said that he would rise again. Verse 34, and they understood, look at this, and they understood none of these things. Interesting, isn't it? You know, we pick on these guys, but do you ever think of where you'd be in here, what you'd be like? Boy, I don't know. But they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. So, amazingly, the disciples understood none of these things, and the meanings of his words was hidden from them. It seems hard for us to understand why they were so dull in this matter. But sometimes you ever think of how dull we can be? They're dull here, but the reason is probably because their minds are so filled with the thoughts of a temporary deliverer who would rescue them from the bondage of Rome, the yoke of Rome. That's what they're thinking. You're here to rescue us from Rome, and it's going to be immediate. We want to see it happen now. You know, we want to see you set up the kingdom immediately. And they refuse to think of any other plan, really, is what it's all about. And often we believe what we want to believe and we resist the truth too, don't we? We resist the truth if it doesn't fit into our preconceived notions, often. They just could not fully comprehend how the Messiah should suffer. Why? You know, it's in the scriptures too, though. Or how their master, whose power they knew was unlimited, would allow the Jews and the Gentiles to have their way with him, to torture him and kill him like he insinuates here. Plus, you know what, too? I think people don't listen anymore. I don't think they did so much then, too. Do you ever notice you're talking to somebody and you know they're thinking of the next thing they're going to say? They're not even listening to you. I don't think people listen very well. We have to stop. I think we've been conditioned, TV, internet, radio, whatever it is, to really not listen like we should. We're thinking too much. There's too much change. Somebody's talking to us. We're thinking of the next thing we're going to say to that guy. We haven't even heard what he said yet. You know, I was telling Ray last week, sometimes I'd like to take people. I'm not a violent guy or anything. But I'd like to take people and grab them and go, you stink at listening. Because I know they're not listening, and I know they're not going to do it, and then time proves it and all that. But you notice what I mean? I mean, I don't think these guys listen. I really don't. They're not hearing what he's saying. And they have preconceived ideas and notions and everything else. And anyways, and it came to pass that as he was come nigh or near unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Now, if we look at the contrast to the rich young ruler who left the Lord very sorrowful, because now we're introduced to a blind man who will follow the Lord in gladness. He can't see all the stuff the rich man has. Think of how free he actually is. But he's blind. Yeah, but he's free in a big way too, isn't he? Well, the rich man was sorrowful. The blind man is going to follow the Lord in gladness. And there are a few things about this guy, or three characteristics of this man to notice. Mark identifies this man as Bartimaeus. It's his name. And what Jesus tells him are things that are applicable to us too, if we listen to this. He says here, verse 36, in hearing the multitude pass by, he, that's Bartimaeus, asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, son of David is a term for the Messiah. So I like this right off the bat. It's a term for the Messiah. So Bart knew something of what the scriptures are saying. Now, I like this man, Bartimaeus. He's a man of humility. And if we were in his sandals and we knew that Jesus was passing by, what would we say? We're blind. Here he comes. He's passing by. Think quick. What are you going to say? You know, hurry up. He's passing by. What would you say quickly? Would we say, have mercy on me? Or would we say, hey, how come I'm the only guy in Jericho who's blind? I don't like this. What would we say? Have mercy on me, thou son of David. Or, why am I blind? What'd you do this to me for? What would we say? I mean, if we were in his sandals, I don't deserve this. Doesn't that sound more like us sometimes, though? Sometimes. Lord, I don't like the way you do things. Would it be the second reaction? Could we be saying things like, hey, are you really God? You know, what would we say? Lamentations 3:22 tells us that it's only because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because of his compassions fail not. That we're not consumed. His compassion fails not. That's a great verse. So I really hope that God gives us the wisdom of Bartimaeus to approach him with humility. Humility. Like that little child back in verse 17. You see, Bartimaeus does this. He approaches the Lord like that child. The rich young ruler didn't. Completely different. Verse 39, and they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. Be quiet. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. So Bartimaeus was a man of persistence. And we go back to last week where we saw the woman who kept coming and coming and coming. Persistence. He's a man of persistence. The multitude tells him to pipe down, but he yells even louder. He's a living example of that parable of the woman and the unjust judge. Bartimaeus kept coming. all the more. But he comes to a loving Savior, like I said last week, a father, not an unjust judge. See, that woman was going to an unjust judge. We go to a loving Father. But in prayer or ministry or in our everyday walk with the Lord, this really is very important. Perseverance. Do we give up too quick? We're not to be repetitious in our prayers. You could pray for the same thing, but maybe not always using the same words because, you know, it's pour your heart out, but you can ask for things over and over, but not in a totally repetitious way. But in prayer or ministry, every day in our walk, it's really important, this perseverance. Some of the greatest pieces of music ever took years to compose. Do we have that kind of patience? Do we have that kind of perseverance? I mean, think about that. It took many years to compose some of those. Some of the most famous works of art took decades. Now, I was a graphic artist. I still do art. But for me to be working on one thing for a decade would drive me crazy. But think about that. We let go too quickly. We give up way too easily. Hebrews 6:15 tells us that it was after Abraham patiently endured, that he obtained the promise. So the same thing was true of Bartimaeus. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." He believed the Christ. He believed the Son of David. He believed the Son of God, the Messiah, was able to do this for him. That's pretty amazing. And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." Thy faith has saved thee. There's nothing he did. His faith is by grace through faith that he is saved. Your faith has saved thee or made thee well. It actually means both. How did the faith of a blind man save him? First of all, it was faith that wanted Jesus. Then it was faith that knew who Jesus was. It's also faith that he knew what he deserved from Jesus. And because it was faith that could tell Jesus what it wanted. And it was faith that could call Jesus Lord. That's so important, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all. That's saving faith. Bartimaeus was also a man of expectancy. If we were to go to Mark's gospel, we find that when Jesus called Bartimaeus, he left his garment. This garment was a garment that was worn by those that were sitting begging alms. You were recognized wearing this type of garment as one who needed charity. You were a beggar. So they wore these, beggars wore these to identify them as people who needed alms. In other words, once he heard Jesus' voice, he said in faith, "I don't need this anymore." He left it right there. He just dropped it. He dropped it. "I'm expecting the Lord to do a work in me based on his mercy." He dropped it immediately. So we're either going to follow in the footsteps of the rich young ruler, or we're going to follow in the footsteps of Bartimaeus. And you know, choose the same footsteps as Bartimaeus. We all know that. Call out to the Lord with humility, with persistence, and expect results, knowing that to any who call upon him, the Lord Jesus shows matchless mercy too. He does. You know, he delights in doing that. He delights in giving mercy, giving forgiveness. It delights him. It pleases him. It gives him joy. And immediately that's Bartimaeus, received his sight and followed him. He followed Jesus, glorifying God. He knows this is God. He glorifies God right there. You know, he's not glorifying God because this man saved me. He's glorifying God on the spot. It's Jesus there. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. So after he was healed, he followed Jesus with his eyes open. Think about this, okay? Now he can see. He can see now. You know what he's going to see in the next couple of days? He's brand new to this world of sight. He's going to experience all this stuff. Look what I can see. I can see. You know, I thought about this. He follows Jesus. Now he can see. Just think of what he's going to see in the next few days. He's going to see Jesus torn apart. He's going to see Jesus dying on a cross. And I thought, multitudes today with 20/20 vision don't see, haven't seen, can't see the cross. They can't see Jesus on the cross, let alone know what it has to do with their lives. Torn apart, dying on a cross. Bartimaeus sees it. Multitudes today can see just fine. They haven't seen Jesus' death on the cross yet. And they have no idea how it relates to their own lives. And the forgiveness of their sins. There's a whole world out there that doesn't know that. So if you haven't yet done so, now's the time to look, because you can see. You can see. You can see with your heart too, and live as well. So you know what? Get saved now. Honestly, if you need to pray about that, you have any doubts about where you're headed, I don't know if I'm going to. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm born again. What do I need to do? Come up and pray with us. Pray with me. Get saved today. Let's stand. We're going to pray. If you come to prayer Tuesday night, I will personally give you 50% coupons at our bookstore. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord, that nothing's impossible with you. You saved each one of us. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We ask you to bless today. Bless, help us, Lord, to stay cool, drink plenty of liquids. Lord, I pray that you would bless the food we're going to receive and the fellowship we're going to enjoy. And Father, again, we love you, Lord. Thank you for the gift of Jesus, and thank you for giving us to Jesus as a gift as well. Bless us, Father. We pray for safety throughout the week and the holiday. In Jesus' name we pray. We love you, Lord. Amen.